The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, where we're going to start, says this. It says, after an interval or a time of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So we've already looked at it. I'm not going to recap it. Paul's telling his story. And he's telling his story about defending the gospel and defending his, I guess, right to spread the gospel, to teach the gospel. He's defending all that because it's all come under attack. And here he is, and he's gone back to Jerusalem for another trip. So he goes back to the place where the church started. So early, early, early in church history, Jerusalem is the head of the church, man. It's the center point of church life still. And so he goes back there because the apostles are still kind of centered in Jerusalem. And he goes back there to talk with them about his gospel, about the message that he's preaching. So I kind of asked myself, man, is Paul going back there to make a lot out of his story? Man, guys, listen, my gospel is real. The story that I preach is real, because have I ever told you how I got saved? Is this all he's doing? Is he just going back there to make a whole bunch out of his story? Because his story is crazy, right? It's very dramatic. He's traveling on a road, and he's going to go kill Christians and burn churches and persecute people and all that. And God strikes him blind and speaks to him from a big, great light, and saves him, right? And puts him on this journey to where he's at now. So is he just going back there to make a lot out of his story, or out of his conversion experience? So let me tell you why Paul does this. Why is he going back there and telling them his story and making a big deal out of this? He's going to have two meetings, and this is just overwhelming, I guess, for me to think about. He has two meetings with the original 11 apostles. That's an important meeting. That's like the biggest board meeting I think you might be able to have. And he goes back there to meet with the original apostles and to make sure that his message, the gospel that he preaches, matches up to their message. He wants to make sure that they know and that he knows that what he's preaching, what he's teaching, is correct. And if there's something that he needs to change, or there's something that potentially they might need to change, that they would do that, and they would make sure they're talking the same language. So here's what I would say for us. The point for us is it just historical, or is there something we can pull out of that? I would say this. So yes, you have a conversion story, just like Paul did. Paul had a conversion story. He had some story where it's like, man, it was amazing, and God got me, and he changed me, and he did this in my life. And you and I probably have a similar story, where God, somewhere in the past, did something in our lives, and it may be dramatic and crazy and big and huge, and we would love to tell people that story over and over again because it's great. That's not Paul's point, but here's what I want to know is your gospel the pure gospel? Since that time when you came to know Jesus Christ, are you adding works to your story? Are you adding things that you have to do to the thing that saved you? Are you being good to get the gospel or to keep the gospel in your life? Are you trying to repent to keep the gospel in your life? Are you adding repentance to the story? Are you adding trying really hard? Are you adding religion to the story? Church to the story? Guys, listen, I don't think this is easy. I don't think it's an easy thing to maintain the purity of the gospel. Because we have churches that teach us a lot of different things, and we have maybe respected teachers that teach us and say a lot of different things to us. It's difficult to maintain the integrity of the gospel. And you may have a crazy redemption story, man, that God got a hold of you in a crack house, or used to be a prostitute, or you used to be a drug dealer, or, you know, an extortioner, whatever. That may be a great story. Have you added a bunch of stuff to the gospel since then? Paul's not so much talking about how he got saved as he's talking about, here's my story since then. Here's what I'm teaching now. He's making sure that those two things are matching up. And I think that would be an important thing for us to make sure that we haven't added to the gospel and the story that saved us. He says that he takes Barnabas and Titus with him. Interesting guys that he takes with him on this trip. Barnabas was a Christian Jew. So he was born a Jewish man, who had been converted to Christianity. And he had a unique skill. Barnabas had a very unique skill. He could bring factions of Christians who were at odds with each other, and he could unify them. He could bring groups of people that disagreed with one another, and he could unify them. And he saw potential in Paul very early. Literally, when everybody wants to kill Paul, because he used to kill Christians, and they're like, man, get rid of this guy. There's no way he's a Christian. Barnabas sees the potential in him. And he comes alongside of Paul, and he draws up alongside of him to see Paul's ministry become true. Then there's Titus. Titus is also an interesting guy. Titus is a Greek. He's been born a Greek man, right? So his lineage, his heritage is Greek. But he's been converted to Christianity. So he's no longer this Greek guy who hangs out with Christians. He is himself a Christian. He's been changed and renewed by the gospel, but physically he has not been circumcised. Now again, we brought that up last week, and we're not going to talk about it again because most of the guys start cringing whenever we talk about it, all right? So we're not going to get into the details of circumcision, but you just need to know Titus is a Greek man who has not been circumcised, but he is a believer. He's been changed and he's been transformed by the gospel. So here's the deal. Titus is the test case. And it's a little bit of dirty ball by Paul. It really is. Paul's come in to make his point, and he's like, listen, Greek people, people who aren't Jews, don't have to be circumcised. And to get his point across, he brings a Greek Christian with him. He brings somebody who's not Jewish with him. Right? So now the apostles aren't talking about an idea or a concept. They're talking about people. They're talking about a person. They're talking about Titus now. Right? So it's really Paul, honestly, kind of playing a little bit dirty here as he makes his case. But he needs to make sure that you can be deeply, genuinely converted without circumcision. So I want you to think about this. And I don't know what the membership process looked like, but in the early Jerusalem church, there were people who were saying, yes, you have a great testimony, outstanding. I hear that you went to summer camp and Jesus saved, awesome, that's great. Now lift up your robe because we got to check one more thing. They're checking circumcision. And it's so awkward. We just have to do two classes here. We're not going to do the... it's really relatively fairly easy. So I don't totally get how that whole thing worked in those days. But that was part of the checking out process. Are you circumcised? Now this is really interesting because Titus comes into the picture, and now the question is, and I want you to just think about it. It's a little silly for us, but I do want you to think about the process. Can a Christian, can a man be saved and not be circumcised? And you and I are like, oh, well, that's a stupid question to ask. For them, it's core. It's essential. Do I have to go through the law in order to get to grace? That's the question here. And Titus is the test case for that, right? He isn't circumcised, right? So now we have to ask the question, can a man be deeply changed, renewed by the gospel without circumcision? If that's true, if we're not looking for a physical mark in the body, what are we looking for? So listen, here's the deal. This is like you coming into this church and saying, I'm a Christian, and I go, tell me how that happened. And you say, I was baptized when I was 2 years old. I was sprinkled when I was a baby. I went forward at a camp. I filled out a card. And then I go, well, that's great. Show me what other proof you have. What sets you apart as a deeply converted, genuinely changed Christian? Because that's now what the apostles have to do. They have to look at Titus and go, is this guy changed? Is he different? What is setting him apart? If it's not a physical mark in his body, what is setting him apart so that we can know that he's a Christian? So here's a tough question, man. Would your life stand up to this kind of scrutiny if people were looking for proof? If you were Titus, if you're the first guy that gets brought into the church and you're not a Jewish person, and they're looking at your life and they're like, show us your case, right? Make your case plain. Show us how we can know that you're a believer. Would your life stand up to that kind of scrutiny? Or would you have some mark in the body in the past? Some card you filled out, some event that you experienced somewhere in the past. But since then, we don't see a lot of life change. How is anybody going to know? Y'all understand this? This is a huge deal in church history that we're looking at here, right? And it affects, really, Christianity up until today. It changes the way that we really think about things. So I would say that Titus is a great argument. There's people who read Galatians and they're like, oh my gosh, if you take away all the rules, people are going to live like crazy people. Titus isn't. Apparently, Titus is saved and he's living a life that looks like Jesus. So grace isn't an excuse to and a freedom to sin. Not real grace. That's a misunderstood grace. That's a misapplied grace. That's a cheap grace. Probably not a biblical grace. So we see in Titus, it's not an argument that I have freedom and that I can be free to sin. We're going to say it again. We said this week one. I said it last week. I'll say it again. You're free to love God and to do what you want. Does that make sense? If you love God, what you want's going to change. That's the grace we're talking about. You're not free to have to keep the law or be circumcised. You're free to love God and then do what you want. Because as you love God, everything about you gets changed. And they're seeing that apparently in Titus. So really great questions for us to ask ourselves. Paul also here is talking about community, right? He's describing some of the people that he lives in community with. And he talks about Barnabas and Titus. Last week he talked about Peter, James, and John. And these are people that he has varying levels of community with or varying levels of relationship with. Titus is a really remarkable guy. He is mentioned in at least 7 or 8 other scriptures where Paul talks about him. Paul says, he's my brother. He didn't have any personal peace when Titus was not there. Titus comforts Paul. Paul trusts Titus to receive a collection, a financial collection for the Jews and or the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul says that Titus shares his own heart. He says he's my partner and fellow worker. I mean, he has a huge part in Paul's life. So we've moved away from like Peter, James, and John, who Paul has this kind of very odd, almost some kind of stilted relationship with. Now we've got Titus and Barnabas, these guys that are in his life, and John Mark, who is also in his life. He calls Titus at some point, he says he's a true son of the faith. So he refers to him as his son. He loved him and he trusted him. And he regarded him as a valuable associate. I want to go off on just something real quick here about this. We see early in Paul's life, I would say from the day he gets saved, we see early on the value and the importance of having co-conspirators in the faith. You need people who are speaking Christian life into you. You need it. Paul needed it. He had it at varying degrees and varying levels with different people. But from the Ananias, go read the story. Go look back at when Paul was converted. Ananias stepped in early on and prophesied over him and baptized him. Paul can't do these things on his own. Early on, he needs co-conspirators in the faith, and we need that too. Paul needed that, and he was unashamed about telling other people about it. Now here's what I want to say, and I won't use the word I wrote down. We stink at community. Now you're like, oh my gosh, I'm never going to come back to this church because they're terrible at community. I think there's an application point for us. I think we struggle at community here. But I mean as the church as a whole, the big capital C church, we wrestle with this, man. This is hard. This is difficult. And we have a hard time with community here. We bail when it gets hard. We check out when it gets uncomfortable. We retreat when it gets too personal. And here's the other thing that I think plays against us now. We romanticize it and we're too lazy to work for it. We have some grand picture of what community is supposed to look like in the church, and it's so completely unrealistic and unattainable, and then we get just lazy and we're not going to work that hard for something. We're just not very good at community. Here's what I would say about what goes on here. Some of you have misunderstood life groups. You've just kind of missed the point. You've misunderstood life groups. Life groups are not the ultimate expression of community. They're not. They're not intended to be. We don't even talk about them like that. They're not intended to be the ultimate expression of community. For some people, it will be. Here's what they are. It's the place we want you to learn how to live in community with other people. Somebody needs to know that they are worth your time and your effort to get to know and to love them. So So here's the whole thing. I have conversations with many of you about life groups and about community and everything, and quite frankly, the conversation literally revolves around you. I don't have a life group that everybody looks like me, and I don't have a life group that's fun, and I have a life group full of old people. You know, I just hear the dumbest stuff about community. This is the whole point of Christian community. It doesn't revolve around you. That's like the whole point. Y'all, we're redeemed from that. We're saved from life revolving around me. That's part of what redemption is all about. And living with other Christians is like the place where we begin to express that fully, where I put you above me. And I put your needs above my needs. And so there's somebody in this room. There's somebody in a life group, in a community group somewhere, and they need you. They need to know that they're worth you getting to know them. Does that make sense? There's someone in a life group right now who's like, nobody cares. I go to a life group and really nobody kind of cares about me. And I would say that there is someone here that cares about you, but they may not be in a life group yet. Someone here needs to know that you care and that you care enough about them to get to know them and to love them. Amen? Does that make sense? So life groups are about you. There's a community place for you. God's going to pour into you through that. But there's a whole lot about life group where I'm just giving myself away. I'm laying myself down for other people. That's a huge part of Christian community. And the filling comes as I do that. Right? All right. So Paul talks about community. I talked about community there. Paul's community within Christianity wasn't all rainbows and unicorns and roses. Just look at some of the stuff that we see that Paul deals with as he tries to deal with other Christians. Early on, Paul seems to be the aggressor with John Mark, and he kicks him off of a mission trip because John Mark, he feels like he failed, like he slept through the alarm clock or something. Paul's like, you are not worthy of the gospel, go home, you know, and he sends him home, man. You know, so early on, we see Paul having this conflict with John Mark. With the other apostles, it seemed to be very formal and almost sterile, the way that he would interact with the other apostles. He was literally deserted by some people. So just think about Paul, right? He's given his life to this. He's been beaten almost to death like three times, shipwrecked, all this for the purpose of telling you about Jesus, showing you community, loving you. He gets to know these people. He pours into them. And the only reason we know they existed is because they deserted Paul. By name, he mentions Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Demas. And he said, they used to walk with me. They used to support me. Now they have gone away to the world. Paul's experience in community wasn't all rainbows and unicorns, guys. Why would yours be? That's an unrealistic view of the church. We are messy people. Can anybody say amen? Or is it just me? I'm a messy person. You don't have no pressure on you. I'm a messy person. Spend enough time around me, it gets really messy. Everything that you and I interact with about is not always going to be wonderful and amazing. So what? Are you going to do the work to get to know people and love them and let them know that they're worth getting to know and love? Paul's experience shows us the same thing. And he didn't quit. He invested. He ministered to those people who were more needy than himself. So my question for you is your church community story all unicorns and rainbows? Everyone you've ever gotten to know in the church is incredible. You've never been hurt by anybody that says they're a Christian. Well, join the crowd. Me neither, right? Christians are some of the meanest people I've ever met. You know? It just happens. It just is. That doesn't mean that the rest of the church is worth throwing away because some guy was mean to me at some point. Or some lady said something behind my back that I wish she hadn't said. Church community is worth it. It is. Real community is worth our work. Put the investment into it that it deserves. That's verse 1. We have 8 more verses to go. Verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. So he goes to Jerusalem. It's because God told him. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. It's a very interesting sentence. I want you to see, first of all, that Paul's sensitive to the voice of God. It's the very first thing I want you to see. He goes up because of a revelation from God. When you're in a real relationship with God, the gospel, the real gospel, opens up avenues of fellowship with God that keeping the law can't. If you're a law keeper, you will have a hard time hearing from God, I think. You'll be shut off to the Spirit of God. You won't be open to changing courses in the middle of something because it's all about rules and regulations and black and white and do this and don't do that. When you have a living relationship with God, you will hear the voice of God. It opens up other avenues of fellowship with God rather than just what the Word says, black and white. Now, that's not a revelation free-for-all, right? I say God speaks and you're like, well, everything I think God says is on par with Scripture. It doesn't work that way. Scripture is still the thing that governs us, that we check all revelation against, right? Anything that we think comes from the Lord, we're going to check it against Scripture. But it does mean that the Spirit will lead you. He will guide you. He will call you specifically to vocations, to trips, to ministries, to relationships. God will call you to things. The Spirit will. He will direct you. He will say no to you. It's a relationship. It's a conversation. And a gospel relationship with God opens up those kind of relationships and conversations with God. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he's having this whole conversation about his gospel and Titus and circumcision and all this stuff. And he sees this, his unique calling, his unique giftedness, as a chance for unity and not division. It would have been easy for him to go there and just pick a fight. Especially with Peter, right? Can you imagine those two guys? That would have been easy to put them in a room and just let them duke it out, you know? But he doesn't go there to pick a fight. He goes there to find unity. And he's willing. Gosh, guys, this is the guy that writes two-thirds of the New Testament. He is willing and open to submitting his gospel to scrutiny. To scrutinize it himself and for other people to scrutinize it. I want to ask you, for you, are you open to that kind of scrutiny about what you believe and about what you teach? Or the first sign of a difference is that reason to start to work outside the church for you? The first time somebody says something that you don't agree with, or that philosophically is off kilter a little bit, or theologically is outside your box, is that the reason that you jump and you bail and you're quick to leave? Or are you open to the idea that you're a fallible person and what you think may not be right? And the way you read things may not be true? Are you open to scrutiny the way that Paul was? For the purpose of unity, not for the purpose of constantly asking ourselves questions, because you can just get trapped in that loop, and it's an unending loop of questioning everything. But for the purpose of unity, can we work together? Can we differ on this and continue to work together? Not every church meeting goes like that. I've sat through some church meetings that didn't go that way. I sat in a meeting in Tucson, Arizona one time, and it wasn't funny at the time, but it's funny now. We're in a deacon's meeting in Southern Baptist churches. Yeah? Okay. Had a deacon's meeting. And there was some chairman of the deacon of the something or another, you know, and he's talking. And in the middle of this guy giving some gosh awful report about something, this man stands up in our deacon's meeting. And if he wasn't the current chairman, he was like the past chairman or something. And he had keys to the church. And he comes up and he takes his keys and he throws them on a table. And he goes, "All y'all can kiss my beep." And then he walks out of the room. And nobody knows what's happening. It was like the weirdest experience ever. And you kind of get in, you can fill in the beep wherever you want to put in there, okay? So it wasn't very deacony, you know, kind of a word. And so we go like for weeks and months and we're trying to hook up with them and figure out what's happening and what was the offense and what was wrong. And he just had a burr under his saddle. Literally, it was about something that was happening with his own son. This is a grown, this man was like in his 60s. Something that happened with his grown son that was just killing him. That boiled out into every area of his life, and it boiled out onto us that night. He didn't have so many differences about who we were or what we were doing. It was just life was difficult. But he threw up all over us. Not every church meeting is about unity. Not every time you get together with other believers is everybody coming to the meeting with how can we disagree but work together. God forgive us for that. And I mean that. There have been a lot of shrapnel. People have been hurt by a lot of bad things. But God give us the grace. I mean, I really mean this, guys. I had a membership class this morning. You know, we're still a young church. God give us the grace that we can look at each other and go, "I don't agree with that. I think that's outside, but I love you. And I'm willing to work with you. I want to work with you. I want unity." What a precious church that is, right? Not that we all walk in lockstep with each other, but that we disagree and we work well together. Amen? And Paul comes into this with that mindset. I'm going to make sure this works, man. I want to know that we can work together, even though we may disagree on some of these things. And there's other things we're going to disagree on that are core. But I'm not going to disagree on that one, right? I'm not going to work together with them there. So that was a big deal. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, had been compelled or was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of no reputation contributed nothing to me. So he's still telling his story. He goes in to meet with all these people. So we ask that question again. Why would anybody try to make a Greek be circumcised, right? That's the big question here. Why would anybody try? Why would a believer, a Christian, say you have to be circumcised in order to be a real Christian, or you have to be circumcised in order to be in our church? Why would anybody do that? And we don't have a circumcision committee or a team of people who are making people do that. So this is my whole thing. We read historical texts and we think because we don't have a one-to-one correlation, because we don't have circumcision anymore, this isn't our problem. Here's the deal. Why is this important to us? Because a lot of us try to impose our righteousness on other people. A whole lot of us have an idea of what a Christian's supposed to be, and a Christian's supposed to say, and a Christian's supposed to do, and a Christian's supposed to look like. And we start layering all that junk on somebody and say, you're not a Christian until you, or if you don't. It's the same thing. Y'all get that? It's the same deal. Why is this an important thing? Why did people try to make Titus be circumcised? Because we all have a propensity, we all have a tendency to take our righteousness and throw it on everybody else. Take our version of what it means to be close to God and apply that definition to everybody else. We misunderstand the gospel, maybe sincerely, but we misapply the gospel. And we're more concerned with rules than we are heart change. Now, I agree that if your heart changes, your actions change. I get that. But we cannot put that cart before the horse either. We can't demand, you know, behavioral modification without heart change. I'm not even interested in it. Neither is God. We want heart change because we're more concerned with rules than with heart. The heart changes and free obedience flows out of that. Here's the other reason I think this happens in churches, because we have an enemy that comes like a sheep in wolf's clothing. Paul uses some really hard language, and I'm not going to really get into that, but he talks about these people who were trying to do this really badly. He uses some really strong language about them. And it is important for us to understand that as much as I would love to have and celebrate a church that's unified and loves each other and encourages one another all the time, that we have an enemy who hates us. We have an enemy who wants to see us bicker, who wants to see us argue about silly things, who wants us to take doctrinal matters and blow them up to the point that they don't matter anymore. He wants that to happen. And there are people who are in here, and you would rather debate your doctrinal issue than anything else. That's divisive. It's divisive. It doesn't serve any purpose at the end of the day. Because we have an enemy who will come in here like a sheep in wolf's clothing. And his whole purpose is to just cause discord and disunity so that we get sidetracked and we quit doing what the Lord's kind of called us to do. Right? That's why they did it. That's why I think we are doing it. There's some misunderstanding of some things there for them. The other thing that's real interesting about circumcision is that it's actually the whole matter of circumcision was actually kind of a gray area. Paul didn't take a hard stand one way or the other. This is really interesting. With Titus, he's like, listen, there's no way Titus is going to be circumcised. He's a genuine believer. You go back into Acts, Timothy, he gets circumcised. And Paul's like, Timothy should get circumcised. And you're like, well, what's your problem here? What's the deal? Titus was not Jewish. He was completely not Jewish. He was Greek, as Gentile as they come. Timothy was part Jew. He actually had some Jew in him. His mom or his dad was Jewish. So for Timothy, it would have been a stumbling block for the Jews to hear him, knowing that he hadn't submitted to the law. But for Titus, it's just completely extra. It doesn't matter at all. Matter of fact, at some point, it becomes a stumbling block for him to be circumcised. So this is actually a gray area. There's actually different points of application for different people. That's another huge point for us to learn here, man. As important as this whole thing sounds, and it is, it's also important to have the right perspective about it. that there are things that you find to be not, you know, questionable. You can't debate this particular point. Well, be careful about that. Is that the hill you really want to die on? Is that the one you want to go down on? And he's like, even for me, the circumcision thing isn't in stone, right? There's different application points in different people's lives. I think if these people had come to Paul and said, hey, do you think Titus, maybe Titus should be circumcised? What do you think about that? That's a different conversation. The minute they made it a prerequisite for salvation, that's the problem. The minute this became, you have to love Jesus and get circumcised, that's the problem, right? Other than that, it's a great, let's just have the conversation. Let's talk about that. Let's see which is the best way to go, right? So we can have that conversation if they'd asked about it. So man, some of you older brothers and sisters in the faith, not necessarily 50 or older, you've been around a while and you're a Christian and you're maturing. Let me ask you to do something here, okay? Be obstinate. Be hard-headed on the side of grace. Be obstinate on this point. Don't move on this point. Grace is grace. And sometimes we get obstinate about our experiences or our interpretations of things. Don't. Get obstinate about grace. Paul says, not even for an hour did we entertain this conversation. Why? So that the gospel would remain in you. So the gospel would be strong in you. I would not budge on this issue. I would not move one inch on this issue. I would not entertain the idea. Why? Because your faith and the gospel being in you mattered more. So older Christians, we're going to get into this as we kind of wrap up our time today. Be obstinate here. Err on the side of grace. Don't give people permission to sin. That's not what I'm saying. Give people permission for differences of applications of grace. What grace looks like in your life, it's going to look different in somebody else's life. It just is. Allow that movement to happen. But be obstinate for grace. Right? Be arrogant. Be hard-headed for grace. Look in verse 7. It says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, James, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go away to the Gentiles and them to the uncircumcised. But Paul takes his message, he takes Titus, and he says, hey, review all this, see if we're on the same page, make sure we're on the right path. He's like, God told me to come here and talk to you. Don't forget that. He came there because God revealed it to him that he was supposed to go. God told me to come and talk to you. I'm revealing my ministry to you, my message to you, to be reviewed by you. Again, I'll say this and just throw this as kind of an aside, but ministries, revelations, moves of the Holy Spirit, you have to be confident in the work of God to submit to review for correction and for encouragement. If God is telling you something, don't be afraid to say that to somebody else. I think God has said this to me. I think God's given me a vision for my life. I think God's told me this. You have to be confident enough that the Spirit actually said it, and that the Holy Spirit is working through His church. Right? So that as those two things come together, as the revelation of the Spirit comes together with what God's saying, the Spirit is saying to the church, that they're going to guide you in the right way. Don't be so afraid that what you think is God's vision for you might get shot down. You're not going to submit it to somebody to review. Does that all make sense to you guys? Because I think a lot of us think that because God said something to me, I should go do it unquestioningly. There might be a time and a place for that, but listen, I think for me, I want godly instruction. Because I know my heart and my mind, and sometimes a bad potato makes me think God said something. And when I feel depressed and I'm down, I think God said something to me. And I'm really high, I think God said something else to me. I want to check those things against something. I got to trust the Holy Spirit that if He's talking to me, and I take it to the church, they're going to work together to guide me in the right way. Does that all make sense to y'all? So, when you have a ministry, when you have a revelation, when you have something you feel like the Spirit of God is telling you to do, be confident enough that the Spirit is talking to you and that He's going to work through His church to guide you. Right? That's biblical New Testament. That's what the Bible says, how we're supposed to help one another and encourage one another. Right? So submit to that, to people in your life, which means we need men and women who can review. Right? We have to have maturity. There has to be somebody that we can take this to and say, I think the Spirit said this. What do you think? And make sure and know that they're not working off being depressed or high or low or a bad potato also. That they know the Spirit of God, that they know the voice of God, that they know the Word of God, and they can speak into us. But that's a call for some of us to rise up, to grow up, to be mature. Some of you are still waiting for somebody to come speak to you, and I think God's like, listen, I want you to grow up. I want to speak through you to other people. I want you to be the review board, if you will, right? I want you to be the one that I use to help other people grow, mature, know the direction that I have for them. So we need men and women to be those reviewers. Why did God send Paul to Jerusalem? To confirm the gospel and to confront falsehoods. Confirm the gospel and to confront falsehoods. Don't be shy about that. We're actually surrounded by a lot of false gospel today. There's a whole bunch of just really awful teaching out there that says it's gospel, and it's not. It's terrible. Based in bad places, it's going to end up in bad places. There's a whole lot of it out there. We don't review those things, critique those things in order to be name callers, but we do need to be honest and talk honestly about things and make biblical declarations about things. Paul said these people were evil. He was real clear about these people that came in with a false gospel. Didn't make any bones about it. We have to be real careful that in our cultural mixture that we have right now, where it's not cool to offend anybody, that we let baby Christians die on the vine, and we don't let people who aren't Christians yet be led astray by false gospels. There are teachings and teachers out there who are wrong. They're not just off, they're wrong. Where they start is wrong, where they're going to end is wrong. And we, as the church, have to be the ones who say, listen, we're going to confront error. When error presents itself and it puts on a mask, a cloak of gospel, we're going to confront that. And we're going to say, that's not true and that's not right. Don't follow that. Not mean. I need to have in my mind, I go back to verse 5. I think verse 5 is our key here. So that the gospel would remain in you. Why would I confront evil? Because there's a group of people that I care about, that I want to know are following the true message of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to confront evil, confront wrong, confront bad gospel, so that the gospel would remain in you. Does that make sense? We have to elevate the church a little bit here. We have to elevate the church a little bit. Put them up on a high need pedestal and requirement pedestal for us to follow along. Verse 7, this is where I'm going to really nail this. Verse 7. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. We talked about this verse before, months ago. Talk about it again. So I want you to read it. So Paul says this, I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. So you could put in Greeks or Gentiles, a bunch of words. You could put in that blank right there. I want you to fill in your blank. I want you to write that sentence down, and I want you to fill it in. The gospel for blank has been entrusted to me. Some of us have this really vague idea that the gospel is supposed to go to the whole world, that I'm supposed to be living missionally, you know, that kind of thing. Who would you write a letter to and say, the gospel for you has been entrusted to me? What you get of the gospel is probably going to come primarily through me. What you know about Jesus and what living life as a Christian looks like is probably going to come through me. God has entrusted the gospel for you to me. And my personal opinion is you should have somebody to write in that blank. I don't think any of us should not have something to write in that blank. We may not know who it is. We may be so out of touch right now with this idea that we couldn't fill it out. But I also don't think it's that difficult. Did a neighbor... Is it your one? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Is it your one? Is that the person that needs to go in that blank? Is it a coworker? Is it a family member? Doesn't this change things? If I really believe that the gospel for somebody has been entrusted to me, doesn't that change things? Aren't I careful about how I present the gospel? Aren't I careful about how I live out the gospel? Aren't I being careful to scrutinize what I say comes from Jesus? I really think Jesus wants Aren't I careful about what I teach them? Aren't I careful about what I say is gospel to them? Aren't I careful about looking for every opportunity to show them what that looks like, to tell them? Because God has entrusted the gospel to that person, to that group, and me. Fill out that phrase there. Put your name in that blank, or somebody's name in that blank. Here's the other thing, guys. Listen, the Great Commission, go into the whole world, baptize, tell people what I've taught. Jesus said it, right? Matthew 28. The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled without each of us fulfilling our assignment. Paul was given the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John given the gospel to the Jews. If one of them doesn't do their job, the gospel doesn't go to that group of people. But the Great Commission isn't fulfilled because the sanctuary's here. The Great Commission isn't fulfilled because we send people to Panitas or Uganda or Jenny Lane. The Great Commission's fulfilled when you say, God has entrusted me with the gospel too, and you fill in the blank. Some of you are seniors at George Rance High School, or you're a senior at Terry High School, or you're a senior in homeschool, wherever you're at, you're seniors. 4 months. That's it. And you can ask our seniors that just graduated, you will never see these people again. You go to four corners of the earth. You got 4 months. God has entrusted you with the gospel. To who is it? It's not when you get out of school, guys. It's not when you graduate. It's where you're at right now. It's not hard. This isn't a difficult concept. Maybe uncomfortable, but it's not that difficult to write in a name, to know the context that God's placed us in. Verse 5. Again, I think this whole thing revolves around verse 5 today. We did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Who do you have that concern for? Who are you so concerned for that you would say, I did this or I didn't do this or I taught this or I quit teaching that so that the gospel would remain in you? I'm so concerned for you that I'm going to teach this or not teach this, or I'm going to live this way or not live this way, or say this or not say this. Not to keep the law, but that the gospel would remain in you. I don't want to discourage the gospel in you. I'm not going to sleep with this person. I'm not going to say that thing. I'm not going to see that movie. I'm not going to teach this as being from Jesus because I want the gospel to remain in you. Who is it for you? Who do you have that kind of concern about? Or are you so busy imposing rules that you've forgotten the grace of the gospel is the power of God into salvation? The grace of the gospel is the power, not the law of the gospel. The grace of the gospel is the power of God into salvation. You're not so much concerned about the gospel remaining in anybody as you are about everybody living a righteous life. Quit doing that because I want the gospel to remain in you. Are you so busy living for your freedom, you sacrifice the costly grace of the cross for your liberty in everything? 1 Corinthians says, I will not be mastered by anything, and I can do anything I want to, but not everything is good for me. Who do you want the gospel to remain in that you'll stop doing some things that you could rightfully do so that the gospel can remain in them? Whose responsibility and connection to God through the gospel do you feel some responsibility for? And some of you, you're like, ooh, Sanders, that is not right. That is works-based, and you're guilting me into this. I am not. I am not. I think the Bible is clear that older men and older women have a responsibility for those who are younger in the faith. And God has called us to that high calling. And we should have a level of responsibility in our hearts for Christians and young believers and teenagers and children in this room and outside this room to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should feel the weight of that to some degree. Is it Jimmy's responsibility? Jimmy's responsibility is not a feel-good experience on Sunday morning. And it's not his responsibility to make sure that we interact with God on Sundays. It's his responsibility to make sure that the gospel remains in us. It's not Matt's responsibility for fun, for refuge, or to make first impressions people feel good about themselves. It's to ensure that the gospel remains in people. It's not my responsibility to come in here and entertain you. My responsibility to make sure that the gospel remains in you. Your job. God working in you. That job is to preserve the gospel. I want you to think about this. We're not going to go back. But last week, Paul said this. He said, before I was born, God called me. When I was killing people for the law, He saved me. And ever since then, He gave me a ministry to minister to other people. If God did that in Paul, listen, Paul's the aberration or he's the norm. It's either God did this thing through Paul and he's never going to do it again, or Paul's the model. And therefore, we would say, God called me. Before I was born, God called me. When I was out doing crap I wasn't supposed to do, He saved me. And He's got a ministry for me to do now. Y'all get that? And I'm telling you, this passage tells us part of our job is to make sure that the gospel remains in people. We have a high responsibility for that. It's not you by yourself. It's God working in you. It's God doing the work through you. Okay? But I'm responsible to submit to that work and to, I guess, cooperate with that work. So what does that look like for you? Pray for your one. Talk to your one. And I want you to expect opposition from many other voices. There's a lot of people that are listening to a lot of crazy stuff, man. But just know that when you start talking about gospel and freedom and liberty and all that kind of stuff, you're going to hear a lot of crazy things. And you have a responsibility to take that person, that group of people, and make sure the gospel remains in them. Right? Do we all get that? The work of God working through you. Some of you would sit in here and you would say, man, I'm not worth this. I know who I am. I know what I struggle with. I know the sins that I have in my life. I'm not worth this. I'm not worth somebody pouring into me like that. And maybe for some of us that sounds crazy, but I'm just telling you, there are some of those people in here today. I'm not worth anybody standing up for me. I'm not worth anybody putting this kind of effort into me. Man, I hope that this church is here. I don't know what any other church, man. I hope that you're hearing today and you're hearing from this church. This church is here to tell you that you are worth it. And the other thing I want to say is, we're going to fight for the gospel to remain in you. There are a lot of false gospels out there. There's a lot. And I'm going to tell you today for this morning and from now on, and we always have, we're going to fight for you. We're going to fight for the gospel to remain in you. You are worth it. If you're in this room and you can hear my voice, you are worth us pouring into you. You are worth us making sure that the gospel remains in you. You are worth it. Some of us are like, man, I got to keep the law, Sanders. I need a list of stuff to do. I got to keep the law. That's kind of what I need to do. I need a checklist. And if I can keep the law, I'll feel free. If I can keep the law, I'll feel like God's doing something in me. Let me tell you something. There's a problem with the law. And we need to wrap our heads around this. Making people do righteous things, adding a bunch of stuff to the gospel, there's a problem with that. The law is incomplete. And you're like, well, how? Isn't it holy? Isn't it from God? How can the law be incomplete? Maybe you need to write this down. The law is incomplete because it can only diagnose, it can't cure. It's incomplete. You can spend your entire life doing the law, and all you'll ever walk away with, I'm a loser. I can't do this. I am imperfect. I am unholy. I'm not worth God's paying any attention to. I can't keep this law. And the law would agree with you. The law would consistently point out to you, that's right, that's right, you're right, you can't. You're not good. You're unholy. The law's going to echo you the whole time. Why would we give our lives to the law? Why would we give our lives to being good when all it ever does to us is show us how ungood we are? How incapable of being good that we really are. Why would we do that? So I'll give you, for instance, 3 years ago, I don't know, a little longer maybe, Jordan ended up cutting his finger real bad right here. And he ended up with a big bump on the inside of his finger. When he'd play ball or do anything, we'd lift furniture or whatever, it would hurt him and swell up. Cooper, you probably remember that. He had that big knot inside his finger. We didn't know what it was. And finally we went in, we had an x-ray, saw the doctor. He really couldn't see anything. We went, we had an MRI done. Put you in the machine, and dun, 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 dun. You had an MRI, it's horrible. Put in the machine, and it looks at his finger. Here's the report we get back, right? So our 17-year-old son has cancer in his finger. That's the word that they used. And I don't know what happens with finger cancer, but I'm assuming it's not good. It's like any other kind of cancer, right? So we get this diagnosis back, and he has cancer. There's a tumor. We're using those words. He gets surgery and they cut it out. And they go take it, they do a biopsy on it. He has these bandages and medicine. And literally 10 weeks after that, you would never know that he even had surgery. You look at his finger now, they're not even a scar. It's creepy how well that it healed up. It's really weird. Comes back and the test says that it's not, you know, that kind of cancer. It's a different kind of cancer. In much the same way, the MRI can't cure anything. It can only diagnose. The law is the MRI. The law looks in your heart and exposes what's there and says, sin, evil, rebellion, you can't do it. You're not good enough. That's all the law does. But there's so many of us in this room and we're all about being good and keeping the law and earning God's grace and earning His favor and earning the freedom that comes from being a Christian by keeping the law. And we get ticked off when everybody else doesn't keep the law to the same degree that we keep the law. But the MRI can only diagnose, it can't cure. Matt Chandler talked about this, and he said this. He said, the MRI, because he had brain cancer. He said, the MRI showed that I had a problem. But the MRI was powerless to cure me. No matter how many times I got in that machine, no matter how many times I got scans, it wasn't going to cure anything. It was simply going to diagnose if something was wrong. The law is holy, and it's divine. And it's the holy divine diagnostic tool that tells me that something is wrong, but the law can never heal you. Paul says in this passage, he says, you can be in bondage or you can be in freedom. Keep the law, make righteousness, make earning your standing before God the point of your life. You'll be in bondage the rest of your life. Receive freely the grace that God has given you. Let God change your heart, love Him, and then do as you please. You'll have freedom. But the law itself cannot change you. Or you can have the gospel remaining in you. It's the work of God through Jesus Christ. The daily power to fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. Those are your options. So Christians, man, some of you, you're a believer and you're in, you know that, but you work really hard and you're afraid if you quit working hard, God's going to put you at the kiddie table at Thanksgiving or, you know, He's going to make you sit outside or something like that. That's not the way it works. I don't work hard to stay in. I work hard because I love my dad. And it's okay to work really hard. Not to earn His love, but because you love Him. It's an expression of the love that you have for Him. There's freedom in that. Does that all make sense? There's a lot of freedom there, man. It's not about keeping rules anymore. It's about loving my dad. So we get down to the end here. I just have two questions. What will you fight for? And who will you fight for? What will you fight for? Some of us in this room, we're going to fight for comfort and for ease and for me. I want a Christianity that's the easiest thing I can have. I want a brand of Jesus that doesn't really require much of me. I want a form of Christianity that just kind of lets me do whatever I want to do. And I'll fight for that. Don't tell me I'm not free in Jesus. I will smack you down. We want to just permission to do whatever we want in Jesus' name. That's what we're going to fight for. Will you fight for the lost? Will you fight for the gospel, ministry, freedom, real freedom? Who will you fight for? Who will you fight for, man? Who needs the gospel? Who needs freedom? Who needs Jesus? Will you fight for them? Will you say that I will do this or I won't do this or I'll go here and I won't go here? I'll listen to the voice of God so that the gospel can remain in you. Who will you fight for? Is it your one? Some of us, we get tired of praying for our one. We get tired of chasing our one. We get tired of pursuing our one. It's hard. Man, will you fight for him? Paul's like, I'm in this. I'm in it to the end. I'm in it for you to the end to make sure that the gospel doesn't waver in you. That the gospel stands strong in you. Who will you fight for? You guys bow your heads. Will you close your eyes? Just hear it one more time. Not looking around, but hear the verse one more time. We did not yield one hour so that the gospel would remain with you. You just pray and say, God, give me somebody to fight for. Give me somebody in my life. Point out someone in my sphere of influence that I can fight for the gospel. And maybe it's your kids, man. Maybe it's in your own home. That's one of the hardest places to really fight for the gospel. Man, in my home, God, let me be a fighter for the gospel, freedom fighter for the gospel. The gospel matters in how I raise my kids, how I treat my spouse. I want to fight really well so that the gospel would remain in my child. The gospel would remain in my spouse. I don't want to discourage the gospel in them. Father, I thank you for the message that we've heard today, God, that the gospel is worth it. People are worth it. Community can be hard. Living out freedom can be hard, God, and we tend to abuse it sometimes. Father, I pray that you would give us that one. Give us the person that we can fight for. We're not going to let them slip away. We're not going to let them fade out into the night, God, because they matter, because the gospel in them matters. Because we want to see the gospel come to full fruition in them. They matter. God, give us that person. If it's our kids, is it a spouse, a family member, the guy in the next cubicle, the lady, the teacher that teaches in the next classroom? God, who is it? Students? Who is it, God? Give us that one. So when we can write down that sentence, the gospel for somebody, blank, has been entrusted to me. I've been entrusted with the gospel for that person. God, I pray we would see ourselves that way. Called into this great work of giving people the freedom of Jesus. Your Spirit would guide us and direct us and fill us and empower us, God. Show us how to do this. It's so hard sometimes. Culture makes it hard. Church makes it hard. Show us how to do this, Father. Thank you for your grace for Jesus, that we don't have to earn any of this, God. For the freedom that you give us in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen.